Her name was Jamie. She was raised in a Christian home. She was a good kid, member of the youth group, straight-A student. She even as a senior in high school, was a camp counselor. But then she went off to the university, and everything she had ever come to believe, all the assumptions she had about life, were beginning to be questioned by her professors, by her classmates, by social media, and not surprisingly, doubts began to surface. Cracks in her theology began to emerge, and cynicism began to deepen as she became more and more aware to admit the religious hypocrisy she had previously seen and overlooked as a young woman. By the time she had graduated, Jamie wasn't going to church. She had stashed her Bible in a closet like a childhood toy. And she wasn't even sure there was a God at all. Most of us know somebody like Jamie. Maybe you're here this morning and you're Jamie. But Jamie's story went on as a result of all that. Jamie became a nun. No, not the kind of nun you're thinking. The kind of nun that you see on an application that says religious affiliation, she checked the box, none. And if that's where you are this morning, or you know somebody who is, you're not alone. The Pew Research Study, or Center, has done a survey of in this category of people who consider themselves not religiously affiliated, nuns, they call them. And in 2007, 16% of the population surveyed indicated that they were religiously unaffiliated. They were nuns. By 2023, that number had almost doubled to 28%. And it's not that they're all atheists. Only 17% of nuns would indicate that they are atheists. It's just, you know, church, religion, nothing in particular. Why? 47% indicated that they did not like religious organizations. They'd seen the hypocrisy, the distrust of institutions in our culture today. 30% had had a bad experience with a religious person. And it's not just young people that this is happening to. We all have moments of doubt if we're honest with ourselves. We all get angry with God. Right? We all get angry with God. We all feel disappointment at times. We're all susceptible. So here's the question. How do we love somebody who is so hostile or indifferent to the things that we value deepest in our life? Now, how do we love them? What's the answer? The same way Jesus did. The same way Jesus did. Andrew started us on a journey in Mark chapter 12 on the greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our might, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we've been talking about, what does that mean to love our neighbor as ourself? Sounds good in church, doesn't it? But out there on the mean streets, our natural reaction is to be mean in return. Because loving people that are hard to love, or loving people in the way that Jesus is talking about, is difficult. It's challenging. It is not a feeling. It is not feeling all mushy or sentimental. The great theologian Thomas Aquinas said that to love is to will the good of the other. To love is to will the good of the other. To act in their best interest and on their behalf. It's hard. It's difficult. Indeed, love is a way of life, we're going to find. In fact, if you were to read, and I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13 again, but listen to what love is, just briefly. Love is action. It is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's hard. That takes willpower. That takes choosing to will the good of the other. And so if Jesus is telling us that we're supposed to do it, and he did it, how did he do it? How did he? Because, let's face it, he was in a hostile environment, at least among many. How did he do it? I invite you, if you have your Bible, to turn with me this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at the fifth and sixth verses there. And we're going to look at three habits. Three habits that Jesus invites or tells us in one way, one fashion or another, that he did. He reveals them, and they are things that we can imitate. They are things that we can be like the one we claim to follow. In John chapter 14, Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's before the Passover, on just about coming up on the crucifixion in Holy Week. Before he goes to Gethsemane, he's with his friends, and he breaks the news that he's about to depart the world. He's about to go to his death. And as you might imagine, he then begins to comfort them. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And he says, I'm going to a place, and when I'll come back for you. And then he says, you know the way to where I'm going. And my patron saint, Thomas, says the thing that nobody else is willing to say, but everybody else is thinking in verse 5. Let's read. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. We're going to explore those three things this morning. Three habits. The first one is that we intentionally practice the way of Jesus. We intentionally practice the way of Jesus. Now, the term way here in the Greek has kind of two nuances. The first is that a way is a path. It's a road. It is a direction or a way to get to somewhere. And that's what Thomas had in mind primarily, is we don't know the way to where you're going. But then it also is something else. It is a method. We talk about the way to do something. There's a way to boot your computer up or to shut it down. There's a way so in other words, it's a manner or a method. And so he's not only talking about a path when he talks about the way, but there's a method that he lived out that we, I believe, are to follow, okay? We went out to a restaurant the other night, and I, in my fortune cookie, This was my fortune cookie. You have a way about you. I thought, God's got a sense of humor. But Jesus had a way about him. He had a manner in which not only was he pointing the direction to go, but there was a way he lived that was winsome. That people were drawn to Jesus. Could the same be said for us as a church? Are people drawn to us because of the way we live and how we treat people? In the book of Acts, in chapters 9, 19, 24, at least in those three areas or chapters, the church is referred to as followers of the way. Followers of the way. And it is because they were people who were trying to imitate Jesus. In fact, in Antioch, they are called Christians for the first time, we find out in the book of Acts. And you know what Christians means? Little Christ. In other words, there's this idea that there's a way of living that we follow. We tend to think that eternal life begins when we die, don't we? But it doesn't. Eternal life begins when we come by faith into relationship with God. And we begin to experience that eternal life as we practice the way of Jesus. And as we practice the way of Jesus, we grow in our faith. It's a little bit, it's what we theologically call a process of sanctification. We become more and more like Jesus in the way we live. So, what was Jesus' way? What was it that was so winsome about him? Matthew chapter 20, I think, gives us the answer. Jesus, in addressing the disciples, says this. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The way of Jesus that we love non-believing Christians or non-believing people, or we might say not yet believing people, is we become their servant. We seek an attitude of serving them. And he says to serve, and he gave his life a ransom for many. Now, God's not asking probably most of us to lay down our life for somebody else. But there's an attitude of a willingness to sacrifice my agenda, myself, what I want. Jesus' way is other-centered, other-centric. It is not egocentric. And our society is telling us that listen to your heart and you will find happiness and success and fulfillment. And that's not where it's found. Jesus' way was winsome. It was optimistic. It was hopeful. Why? Because he was trusting the Father to give him the strength to serve other people. And the greatest joy in life is in serving. And a willingness to sacrifice my agenda and what I want. This way of life is different from where many non-Christian people in our society think of the church. Many in our society look upon the church as just another special interest group that is vying for power and prominence. And that's not the way of Jesus. His way is to serve and serve. And he speaks of what is greatest. The greatest of them all is the servant of all. He who would be last will be first. If you want to find your life, he says, give it away. Those are acts of serving. And you know what happens when we begin to approach people that way? We can't help but begin to love them and care about them and want the best for them. We were willing to sacrifice them, and that's winsome. You know, people were drawn to Jesus. You know, I've talked to people for 40 years about Christ and what they think of Jesus. And almost to a person, everybody I talk to says, you know, Jesus is really cool. I love the way he treats people. I love the way he says his teaching, and people love Jesus. It's the Christians they can't stand. Because frankly, sometimes we're not very Christ-like. If Jesus is the way, my encouragement to us is, let's imitate him. Let's begin to imitate him today and this week and this month. That we intentionally practice the way of Jesus, of service and self-sacrifice. Now, does that mean that every need that comes your way, you're supposed to answer? No. No. But there's a heart attitude that says, Lord, how can I be used? I want to be used by you that some people might know you. Okay? So that's the first habit. But there's a second habit. You see, because even false teachers can gain great followings. People can be, dynamic, charismatic, and people will follow them. They will imitate them, but the end of which is destruction. In 1978, a man by the name of Jim Jones led over 900 people in what was called the People's Temple to Guyana to set up a paradise. Jim Jones was a false teacher. Over 900 people committed mass suicide by drinking Kool-Aid that was laced with poison. And this had such an impact on our society. We use that phrase all the time today. They're drinking the Kool-Aid. That's what they're referring to when we listen to what is not true. And so the second habit that is so important, Jesus says, I am the way. But he also said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Now, that question is on the hearts of a lot of nuns. What is truth? This is what Jesus said truth was. John 17, he's praying to the Father. And he said, and he's praying for his disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Jesus is called the living word. The scriptures are called the written word. Now, put that together, okay, with what the Oxford Dictionary defines the truth as. The Oxford Dictionary defines the truth as that which is in accordance with fact or reality. We're living in a society that doesn't believe that. It is what is called a correspondence view of truth. In other words, what is true is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. And it's an admission that there is an objective reality in which we live, of which each of us has our limited perspective of what that reality is. And so we're trying to sort out all these truth claims that are around. And what these two together tell me, that which is revealed to us through Jesus and the Word is a reflection of what's real in the world. Okay, you with me? Hang on. Don't drink the Kool-Aid that our society is telling us about, that there's all these other realities. Okay? The reality we need to deal with right now is the reality that we shared. Saturate your mind with the Word. Saturate your mind with what Jesus did and who he was and how he lived. And then allow it to fill you. And when we do that, we begin to think more like Jesus and we begin to see reality more clearly. So as we say, well, how am I going to sort out what's true? You look for, first of all, I would suggest a couple things. What did Jesus say about it? What's Jesus' view of this particular moral issue or this particular thing? And if Jesus doesn't directly say about it, then go a little broader into the entire scripture and say, what does the scripture say about it? That's reflective of reality. If there if the scripture is silent, and there's lots of things that it seems to be silent on, you know, I haven't read anything yet on artificial intelligence in here, but artificial intelligence isn't surprising the Father, okay? But if there, what we have to do is we have to try to find what is the most objective and accurate reflection of what's going on in the situation. What that often involves is not just taking one point of view about what is happening, but triangulating it, take several points of view and try to evaluate them and think through with Christ's mind to what is true. And then the fourth thing that you might do to discern truth in all the competing circles might surprise you. Listen to the people who are on the other side of whatever the issue is. Ask questions. Try to understand how they came to the view that they came to. You might find that you agree with them actually on some things, and that they're not so far off on some things, and you build a sense of common ground so that you might have some communication on that. You see, we tend to think that unbelievers are the enemy. If you've been around the church a while, it's not an uncommon thing to think of people that are not believers as the enemy. Men and women, they are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our true enemy is Satan. That's his name. It's not a person's name. It is an angel's name. And it is Satan. He is the father of lies, and he is the author of confusion. That's our struggle. And so how do you protect people in the midst of the chaos of life is you use truth. You get them to absorb truth into their lives. You saturate their lives. You inoculate them with truth, so that they are going to have a better chance of understanding. And then what we do is then we take that truth and we begin to talk about it. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part." The Wenatchee Valley is in the uttermost part. Okay? We are to be witnesses. What do witnesses do? Witnesses don't win arguments. We're not salesmen. We are called to testify what Jesus has done in our life. What difference has it made that Jesus has come into my life? What has he had? What is it that's causing me to live the Jesus way of life? The way of Jesus. What is it that's doing that? And that is, his truth is changing us. And that's what we share. We're not here to close deals. The Holy Spirit is the one who closes the deals on people's lives. Okay? So we intentionally practice the way of Jesus. And here's the second habit. We humbly speak the truth of Jesus. They can see it in our life, but they also need to hear it in our voice. And if they hear it in our voice and it doesn't resonate with the way our life is, it's not going to do any good anyhow. We humbly speak the truth of Jesus. Now, there's one more habit. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 10. Why did he come? Why did he come? He came, he says, because he's the good shepherd. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's Jim Jones. That's any variety of false teachers. "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." you're not jumping up and down and screaming. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, I came not to make you conform to a bunch of rules, but he says, I've come that you might come into a way of life that is unbelievable. It is abundant. Okay. Andrew does this, so I'm going to do it. When I say abundant life, what comes to mind? Fun, okay? Prosperity? My hearing's not as good as Andrew's. What? Enjoy, okay.
Peace?
Yeah. Freedom?
Love?
Legacy. Thank you. Okay. I need a hearing aid, and you're my hearing aid. No, when you think of abundant life, begin to think of things like overflowing joy, generosity, integrity, faithfulness, goodness, hope, honesty, integrity. And they flow, and this abounding thing is that they flow out of us. You see, it not only affects us, but part of the reason Jesus was so winsome is because he was living the abundant life. There was an overflow of his goodness that just came out of him. You think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Abundant life. He came that he might have abundant life. So here's the deal. See, when the way of Jesus is combined with the truth of Jesus, you know what it produces? The life of Jesus. The life of Jesus. So that third habit is that we joyfully reflect the life of Jesus. You see, when we are beginning to get a hold of this, this is what's a beautiful thing. The way of Jesus is combined when and then developed when we take in the truth of Jesus, which produces the life of Jesus, which then continues the cycle of the way, the truth, and the life. It's this beautiful cycle of growth. When you think of the abundant life, think of what Peter wrote in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The word for good there is the word kalos. Kalos. It means beautiful. Isn't that cool? Live such beautiful lives. And I'm not talking Martha Stewart. I'm talking Mother Teresa. I'm talking lives that are marked by kindness and compassion and honesty and integrity and generosity, humility and joy and hope, and they are full of grace. Can you imagine if that was the reputation of the church in America today? Can you imagine what we would be like? I know for sure there'd be a whole lot less nuns running around. If they saw that in us. And you want to know a secret? I think Columbia Grove, our little congregation, is becoming that kind of fellowship. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've listened to people talk about the way they've been treated when they came here. And you know what I want to say to us? Let's keep it up. Let's keep moving. The way of Jesus combined with the truth of Jesus will produce the life of Jesus, and that will spill out over into the lives of the people. We cannot just act, behave, but that's a step. We have to speak and believe what is true, and the result of that will be a life that people will be drawn to and words that will draw them. That's how we love the not yet believing in our life. So, as I close, here's a couple of next steps. Hang in there with me. Oh, I don't want to lose my fortune here. You have a way about you. Okay. First of all, identify things that you do, maybe consciously or unconsciously, that hinders others from moving toward Jesus. And if you can't think of any, ask your spouse. What are some things that I unconsciously maybe do? Maybe it's just I'm grumpy all the time. Maybe it's just I'm demanding that I get my way. I don't know. Ask your 2 a.m. friend. They'll tell you the truth. Spend some time meditating on 1 Corinthians 13, on what love is. And begin to do some of those things. If we think of the unbelievers as it's us versus them, we're not going to win them. If we mock people on our social media because they're too far on the political spectrum the other way, stop. Just stop. If you dismiss ideas because you don't want to listen to them, if you isolate because you're fearful that you're going to hear something you don't want to hear, or if you just act like a jerk, stop it. And the way you do that is the way of Jesus. By the truth of Jesus, that'll produce of it the life of Jesus, okay? The second thing I want you to do is just the opposite. The things that you are doing that do move people toward Jesus, do them. Be kind. Listen. Find common ground. Share what Jesus has meant to you in your life. That's not something anybody can argue with. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is that we would not hear these words as if we are being scolded. Pray that we would hear these words as an opportunity. I want the kind of life that Jesus is offering. I pray that you would open our hearts to your way of serving and sacrificing for others, of taking truth and believing it and living it. And then discovering the joy that flows out of that, the life that comes from it. Enable us to see that joy and see what you're doing around us. Oh, Father, I know that there's not one of us in this room that doesn't want to see you glorified. We ask your help by your Spirit to enter our hearts afresh. Renew our desire to live for you. And people will notice. I'm convinced they will notice. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your love. Probably most of all, I thank you for your patience with me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.